All right, good morning.
Morning.
It's time to start Sunday school. So, if you don't have a seat, I encourage you to find one. And we are going to pray, and then I'll kind of set the agenda for this morning and tell you where we're going to go in the next 4 to 5 weeks, and then we'll dive in. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that your word is a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. And Lord, we pray that you would train us in your words, that we would be equipped and adequate for every good work. In your name we pray. Amen. So today is the first of 4, maybe 5 weeks of Sunday school on counseling. Not really counseling, though. It's more discipleship. So maybe to start, I should define for you what our view of counseling is. Chris said something in our members meeting the other night that was helpful, and he just said he just views counseling as discipleship. And that's exactly right. The Great Commission, we are to go to all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do all that Christ has commanded. Counseling is the teaching them to do. It's just discipleship. You can think of it as discipleship in a specific area, whereas general discipleship is just teaching them the way of Jesus. Counseling would be teaching them the way of Jesus in a specific area. And so that's something, actually, that all of us do. Counseling is not something that's just for the professional who spends a good chunk of his life getting a degree and learning about the brain and how people function. It's actually all of our jobs is to counsel one another. Paul says in Romans 14:9 that he is convinced that we are able to instruct one another. And indeed, that's what we see in Hebrews. We're to be encouraging, instructing one another day after day so that no one is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So the next 4 to 5 weeks, we're going to be looking at how do we do that? How do we instruct one another in ways that are not simply right and truthful, but are actually helpful for one another? So one of the things that we have talked about with Chris and some of the elders is, you know, what do we want the church to look like in 10 years, and how do we get there? And one of the major things that we would love to see the Lord do in all of our hearts is to better equip us so that when someone comes to you and says, man, I'm really struggling with this, you know how to respond. You're confident. Maybe you're not confident to deal with everything, but you're confident enough to deal with the garden variety problems that all of us struggle with, and you're equipped to be able to give real helpful advice for people who are struggling. So today and next week are going to be a little bit more theological. There's two parts to everything. There's kind of the theological background, foundational material that we have to cover, and then there's the practical skills level that we really need to cover. And so this week and next week will kind of be focused on the real theological basis for understanding one another's hearts. And so it might seem a little abstract. I'm really trying not to make it abstract. But the thing I really want to communicate is that this whole section, these 5 Sundays probably that we're going to do, this is not just knowledge for us to acquire. These are actually skills for us to master. And if you're able to grasp the material and start to practice these skills, you're going to find that you are much more excited about ministry because you feel like you actually have something to offer from God's word. And that's going to be exciting. So we're actually going to start. Before I start, I want to recommend for you guys some resources. I got a couple books here. This is probably the number one most used book in counseling. Highly recommend it to you. It's great. This is a book that I'm using a lot in my own prep for these four lessons is called The Dynamic Heart in Daily Life, Connecting Christ to Human Experience. It's by a professor at Southern named Jeremy Pierre. And out of all of these books, it's probably the most mature book. It's not by any means dense, but on a scale of 1 to 10 on readability, it's probably a 5. But it's extremely helpful, and I'm confident that 85-95% of you would be able to read that book, find it enjoyable, and be helped by it. This is another one. We're actually going to do another Sunday school module using a lot of the material from this book in a couple months. It's called How Does Sanctification Work? I think if I ask you, is the Lord sanctifying you, everybody here would answer yes. But if I ask you how, from day to day, does the Lord sanctify you, I think our answers would probably be a little bit vague. And this helps us take put real legs on sanctification, so to speak. Helps us really understand what's going on and how to best align ourselves with the avenues of grace that the Lord has ordained for us to grow and fight sin. This is extremely approachable. And then these are two other books, Side by Side and Seeing with New Eyes. They're both more practical treatises on how do we help ourselves grow and how do we talk to other church members and help them. All right. That's my introduction. Any questions so far? Excellent. All right. We are going to watch a brief video and then talk about it because I think it's super helpful. And it's kind of funny, but I am going to ask some questions afterwards. And so really be thinking, don't get too distracted by the humor in the video. Really think what's going on, what's actually happening in the video, the types of questions, the responses that are given. And we'll have a really productive conversation about it. Please hold.
Dr. Switzer?
Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Jenna Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. Very delighted.
Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no, we don't do that anymore. Just kiss, have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make checks.
All right.
Go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes. Hi. Yes, that's it.
Hi, well, I'll let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Should I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. Most, you find most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, you're there.
Stop it! Stop it?
Yes. S-T-O-P. New word. I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this, you know, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it.
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds freak.
Yes.
Then stop it.
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No. We don't go there. Just stop.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good go. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
Actually, I only have a five, so.
No, I don't make change.
I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Fine. All right. Well, what other problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat.
Stop it! Another some kind? Don't do that.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me fat.
No. No, we don't go there.
But I've been having this dream.
No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Just stop it! What else?
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Stop it! You want to be with a man, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, yes.
Well, then stop it. Don't be stupid. Big baby.
I wash my hands a lot.
That's all right. Yes? I wash my hands all the time. There's a lot of germs out there. Yeah, don't worry about that.
I'm afraid to drive.
Well, stop it! How are you going to get around? Get in the car and drive, you kook.
Stop it! You stop it!
What's the problem, Kat?
I don't like this. I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like it?
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast, is that it?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. You want to get a pad and a pencil for this one?
All right.
Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, here are the 10 words. Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box!
All right, initial first impressions.
Stop it.
What was Catherine's problem as she presented it? She listed a number of ones after they made through the first one in 3 minutes. What was her presenting problem?
Fear of
being buried alive in a box. And what did she attribute the cause of that fear be? number of reasons. She said, they put a label on it. What was the label?
Claustrophobia,
okay. So, this is just the way I am. This is a disease that I have. What was one of the other things she said she struggled with? Bulimic. And what was the cause of that one?
She was called fat.
She was called fat. Her mom always said, her horoscope says. What is one of the common themes that we see in all of these problems?
They're based on something outside yourself.
They're based on something outside. And this is something that we often find, not always, but often, in secular therapy, is the problem is actually outside ourselves. And where is the solution?
Inside.
In this case, it's inside, right? You just need to exercise more willpower and stop it, right? Just quit doing that. Why is that not helpful? Setting aside all of the problems we might have with the root, the causes of root and the true solution to our problem. Why was Catherine not finding that to be very helpful?
Because she already tried it.
She's already tried it, yeah. What else? What are some other reasons why that might not be helpful?
Because the problem is outside, and so you couldn't correct an outside problem in yourself.
If it's just something done to you, basically the methods for fixing it are some variation of coping. It's not something that's within your control and not something where there's any real lasting hope for change. Why else was Catherine responding poorly to that type of counseling?
It was a little blunt.
Say again.
It was kind of blunt.
It was blunt, yeah. What did you say?
It wasn't empathetic,
yeah. The counselor didn't really take any time to understand. Here's the problem. Here's the fix. Just stop doing it. Now, have you ever done that before? I actually think we do this a lot more often than we'd like to admit. When we come and we talk to somebody and they're coming to us with a problem and we pull out a scripture verse and say, well, here's what the Bible says about this problem. We're basically just doing a Christianized version of the stop it method. We pull out, you know, if someone's dealing with fear, we pull out Romans 8:28 and say, all things work together for good, so you should just trust God in your fear. And we're not really taking time to understand why they're struggling with this particular fear. We're just jumping straight to a solution. Now, we need to get there, right? We need, in the midst of trial, in the midst of fear, that is one of the verses that we want to cling to. But if we don't walk people through why are they doing the things that they're doing and help them understand their own soul and their own struggle with sin, our answers are going to come off as pat and surface level, just like Dr. Newhart's was just kind of pat and unhelpful. Let me give you another case study here. Let's think about a husband. And so, a guy comes to you, let's just use the guy in this instance, recounting a fight he recently had with his wife. He is an unhappy man generally, but he had exploded on her with anger that surprised them both. The words that poured from his mouth in a wide-eyed frenzy could only be described as wicked. In the ferocity of the moment, he stormed out of the room, kicking things as he went. He put a hole in one of the doors, and the evening ended in his leaving the apartment and sitting at the bar for a few hours. As he relates this story to you, he's just staring at his shoes in shame. So, how are we going to help him? Real question. How would you first start helping this man?
Listen.
Okay, that's the first step, right? He who answers before he hears a thing, it is his folly and shame, Solomon says. So we listen. What are we going to be listening for?
Maybe some of the reasons why, like, that triggered that kind of emotional response.
Now, we could just jump straight to the Bible and show him passages on anger and show how that's ungodly. And that would be, those things would be true. And he does need to stop doing these outbursts of anger. He does genuinely need to be a joyful person and not an unhappy person. But we need to help him understand why. We need to think through his beliefs. What are the beliefs that he has that he's acting out of? What are the particular emotions he was feeling other than anger? Where were the desires of his heart? And then why did he choose that particular outcome to in response? So this is what we're going to be working on today, and hopefully by the end we'll have a little bit better understanding of what to do. So from a biblical worldview, the problem is not outside, right? The husband's problem is not his situation at home with his wife or his job. Catherine's problem is not primarily an outside problem, it's an inside problem. Let's read Mark 7, 14 through 23. And Bruce, do you want to read that? Mark 7, 14 through 23.
And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person."
So where do these evil acts that Jesus is describing here come from?
Inside
the heart. Proverbs 4:23. Let's read that one as well. Jason, do you want to read that one? Proverbs 4:23.
"Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life."
So my ESV says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." The things that we want, believe, and desire come from our hearts. Proverbs 25, you don't have to read that, I'll just read it to you. "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." The picture of deep water here is a picture of waters that are underneath the surface. Israel was in a very arid climate, so a lot of the fresh water they got was from wells. And so if you wanted to get to the deep water underneath that was cool and refreshing, you had to dig for it. And the proverb here is saying that our hearts are very similar. There's things going on deep down that we don't immediately see and don't always consciously comprehend. But a wise man knows how to draw it up. He can ask the right questions and listen well to bring to surface those thoughts, beliefs, desires and actions so that they can be evaluated in the light of Scripture. So the next question that we kind of have to answer, I think, is, okay, well, what is the heart? If that's the problem, if the problem's not outside, it's actually inside in our hearts, what is the heart? I think the biblical understanding is that the heart is the inner immaterial man, the conscience, the mind, the inclinations, resolutions, and determinations of the will. It's that central part of our being that relates to God and extends through eternity. When the first and greatest command is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those aren't talking about like individual facets inside of us, like we're made out of four different parts. He's just saying all of your being should be oriented towards God. And these are all synonyms for the heart. I think, though, if we're going to be really helpful to understand our own hearts and the hearts of our children and the hearts of our fellow church members, it might be more helpful to ask not what is the heart, because I think the Scripture is fairly clear on that, but what are the functions of the heart? What does the heart do? And how can we understand people in relation to this? So there's three aspects of the heart we're going to talk about today. Three functions. Cognition, which is kind of the thinking part. Volition, which is the choices and the commitments that we have. And affection, which is the emotions and the desires that we have. So, I just want to look at a couple scriptures with you because I want you to be convinced that this isn't a counseling model. I mean, it is a model, but it's a model that comes from Scripture. The Scripture actually talks of our hearts doing these things. So let's look at Proverbs 2, verse 2. Proverbs 2, verse 2. And, yeah, you want to read that?
Tune your ears. Tune 2?
Yeah, Proverbs 2, 2.
Okay, so tune your ears to wisdom and concentrate on understanding.
Concentrate on understanding. My version says, inclining your heart to understand. So, the heart has a cognitive aspect. It can understand truth. Let's look at Proverbs 23, verse 7. Jamie, do you want to read that?
For he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you.
So the heart is inwardly calculating. Okay? It's thinking. It's evaluating. Matthew 9:4 says, "But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts?'" There's a lot more. We don't have time to look at all of them. I just want you to understand that the Scripture actually speaks of a cognitive aspect to our hearts. Our hearts are the thinking part of us. The part that we have like an inward dialogue in our head, thinking, evaluating, calculating. That's one of the functions that God has given to our hearts. central beliefs, these kind of central thoughts that we have, we could think of them as control beliefs. We all have a number of beliefs. And they're interrelated and kind of, we could think of a matrix of thoughts and beliefs that we have. What are some of the beliefs that you might have? Any of them?
Earth is round.
The earth is round. That's a belief. What else? Soda is bad for you. Blueberry muffins are the best. The word of God is sufficient for everything. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked. This is a good church. Coffee is necessary for life and godliness. Maybe not that one, but we all have lots of different beliefs that are kind of swirling around in our hearts, but they're not all equally important. Some of them are more significant than others. The fact that I believe the Word of God is sufficient for life and godliness is a controlling belief for us, or at least it should be. The belief that Jesus has died to save us from our sins should be a controlling belief. Kansas City Chiefs are going to win today. Well, that's not really a controlling belief, and you probably have different belief on that than I do. I actually am indifferent to football today. But, so we all have kind of this matrix, we could think, of thoughts and beliefs in our hearts, some of which are more important than others. So the central beliefs, the beliefs that when we kind of grab this hodgepodge of beliefs and we just kind of shake it, and the beliefs that kind of rise to the top, we could think of as controlling beliefs. These are the beliefs that we actually operate out of. So, if you think Sunday school is good, you might also think sleep is good. Now, which belief was the control belief for you this morning?
Sunday school.
The belief that Sunday school is good for me was the control belief. Now, it's not to say that you don't believe sleep is good, but for those of you who are here this morning, sleep took a secondary position according to the Sunday school is good for me belief. So, a lot of these beliefs that we have, though, aren't obvious to us. And this is one of the aspects that comes from this picture of the well. The wise man is able to ask questions and evaluate your life and help you draw out those central beliefs that you don't just say, oh, I believe that, but you're actually operating out of. Now, I think it's important to realize that we never experience just bare facts, right? We go through the day and events are happening to us, but those events don't occur in a vacuum. We're always interpreting the significance of those events. And the way that we go about that interpretation is dependent on what our control beliefs actually are. So let's think about just a small case study here. Let's say you're on a diet, and you are on something like Whole30, okay? Which is basically fruits, vegetables, meat. Nothing fun or exciting. And your spouse comes in, you're on this diet, your spouse is not on it, and let's say you're just kind of, the kids are in bed, if you have kids, and you're just kind of wrapping up the end of the day, maybe you're laying in bed or reading a book or catching up on the news or watching hockey highlights, and your spouse comes in with this steaming, like microwave mug cake. Have you ever seen those? We really like those at our house. You just kind of dump them in and pour some milk and microwave it, and 60 seconds, bam, you've got a dessert, right? So that's the situation. Now, if you believe that your diet is important and that it will make you a healthier person, and that, okay, so back up. And important information here. Your wife comes in with this, and she doesn't offer you. She just starts eating, okay? Now, if you believe that your diet is important and is actually going to make you a healthier person, and that it's your wife's job to assist you in that endeavor, the fact that she didn't offer you any, you might look at that as a loving thing to do. So the situation, wife comes in with a mug cake, belief, diet is good for me, and my wife wants me to succeed. Interpretation, My wife actually loves me and is wishing the best for me, even though she's not participating in the same diet I am. Okay? Now, let's say that you don't actually believe the diet is good for you. You're just kind of doing it because everybody else is doing it, and it's absolute misery for you. And that the mug cake would actually be really good, be a really nice break from this diet. And your wife comes in and doesn't offer you any. I mean, that's going to be interpreted as a hostile act of war, right? My wife doesn't really love me. She's just bringing this temptation in front of my face, and she's not offering me any. So your core belief about your diet, your mug cake, and the role of your wife in the situation interprets how you actually view that situation. Does that make sense, everybody? Okay, so that's the cognitive aspect of our hearts. Those are the beliefs that are always going on. Some beliefs are more important than others, and an important fact is we're always believing something. There's not ever a time when we don't have a functioning, controlled belief. Okay, let's move on to the affective aspect of our hearts. Let's read Proverbs 6:25. By affective, I mean emotion, the desires of our hearts. Let's Proverbs 6:25. Don, you want to read that for me?
Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids.
Okay. Desire in your heart. So the heart desires things. Proverbs 12:25. Stephen, do you want to read that?
Yeah.
Proverbs 12:25.
Anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad.
So a man's heart can feel anxiety, and it can also be glad, right? Now, God made us to reflect His image. So in the way that we do these things, God also does these things, right? As we have thinking hearts, God also has a thinking heart. As God feels emotion, He feels anger, He feels love, we also have the full, beautiful spectrum of emotions that God has given to us. When the doctor comes back and says, the test is positive and you have cancer, you feel fear and anxiety. On the other hand, when the doctor comes and tells you that the test came back negative and you're free, you feel good, relieved, joyful, demonstrating that same desire, heart desire, for bodily health in life. Negative emotions reveal the loss of something perceived as good or desirable, or the reception of something viewed as undesirable. Positive emotion reveals the opposite. It views gaining something that's good, or losing something that's perceived as bad. So, emotions make horrible drivers, but they make excellent gauges. They make horrible drivers, but they make excellent gauges. What I mean by that is emotion shouldn't determine where we go, but it's an excellent indicator of where we are presently. Your desires reveal something about your heart. Just as people have control beliefs, right? We have an interrelated complex web of beliefs, we also have an interrelated complex web of emotions. There are, just as there are spheres of belief, there are spheres of desire. You might have a favorite mug or favorite cup at your house. And if one of your kids, or maybe your wife, is vacuuming and bumps the coffee table and it falls over and breaks, or your kid knocks it off, or You leave it on the top of your car as you're driving away, and it falls to the ground and breaks into a million pieces. You're going to feel a sense of loss because you loved that mug, right? That's fine. Your sense of loss is going to be infinitely greater if you lose someone important to you through death. Maybe it's a loved one who passes away from cancer, or a child who is involved in a car accident and is taken from you. So your sense of, you feel loss in both instances, but your desire for one, your love of the one thing, the depth of emotion that you have for the loss of a child, far, far, far outweighs the sense of loss and desire that you might have for a coffee mug that breaks. So emotions give us information based on whether they're positive or negative, and their scope also gives us information about how deeply we value something. So let's take the example of the death of a child. As I said, the deeper people feel about something, the greater the emotional response to its loss. So the situation, the death of a child, what are the feelings that are going to be associated with that? Grief, sorrow, fear, what else?
Anger.
Anger, yeah. Those are all things that are going to exist simultaneously within us. And so those are the feelings. What do you think are the deeper desires behind those feelings that give rise to them? The desire for...
shared life.
Yeah, the shared life. The relational intimacy with that child. The child herself. Maybe answers why something this tragic happened. Maybe even though they wouldn't maybe be able to express this, but a desire for a world without death, the way it should be. Those are all good and right and faithful desires that give rise to the particular feelings of sorrow, fear, and anger. Okay. Sorry, that was a little bit heavier of an illustration. But does anybody have any questions on that? All right. Volition. This is the last aspect of our hearts. Commitments and choices. Our heart makes choices and takes action. This is the last function of the heart that we're going to talk about. Proverbs 3:1, I'm just going to read it because we're running out of time. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Commitment is the heart devoting itself to something it deems worthy. Okay? The choice is the outworking of these complex web of commitments that are always active even when we're not conscious of it. So why would a mom choose to peruse Twitter for half an hour rather than help her children with homework? She knows she ought to help the kids, but she does not want to move. She chooses to stay on the couch. She may not consciously intend to neglect her children, but in these moments her actions show a greater loyalty to her own ease of mind than to the good of the children. Yet, this same mom will at other times arise to comfort a child scared by the dark. She could have ignored the child, and he would have eventually fallen back asleep, probably. But her decision in that moment showed a greater loyalty to the good of her child than to her own comfort. That's a perfect illustration of the commitments that we have that are often changing throughout, even in the course of a day. There's another example, and I actually read this in this book that I was reading. It was a story of a Marine who had a, there was a picture taken and of this group of Marines, and everybody was having a good time, and then off in the corner of the picture, you see this guy who's kind of hunched over, facing away from the camera, and head down. And later, at this soldier's funeral, it came out, the son was meeting some of his old army buddies, and they were telling him about when that picture was taken. It was actually taken at a bachelor party at a strip club. And the man, his father, was a Christian. And so you couldn't see it in the picture because all the action was happening behind the frame. But this the commitment that the man had made themselves known in the choices that he made. And one of the officers who was there said everybody looked at that guy and respected him, but nobody had the guts to join him. So a situation, a party full of immorality, the control commitment that he has is to guard his heart for his wife and his children and to please the Lord. That manifests itself in a particular choice, which was to refuse to join in the party. Okay, so we go back to the man who's angry and storms out of his room, storms out of the house, goes to the bar. How do we put all this together? And I'm just going to read you what how we can put all this together. Control, beliefs, desires, and commitments for this husband need to be addressed with theological care. Some of his motivating beliefs may be accurate. Suppose, for instance, that his wife really is critical and accusatory. In this case, the problem with his control beliefs is not that they are false, but that they are prioritized above other beliefs that God would put in the control slot. Other beliefs may be outright wrong, like his assumptions that he is entitled to a certain degree of pleasure as payment for his pain. This man needs better control beliefs, ones that flow from God's perspective of his life, such as the labors of life indeed bring reward. That's Proverbs 13:4. But those rewards will not bring the satisfaction people think it will. That's from Ecclesiastes 2. Even if someone is critical of you, the response is a generous-hearted love that is not self-defensive. Accountability is not condemnation, so someone can address a concern without it being a rejection. The same can be said with the priority of desire. This man's control desire is for respect, specifically his version of respect. Respect is indeed something people owe to one another, right? That's from Romans 12:10. Wives ought to show it to their husbands. All of us should show it to the government. But the problem is people tend to do one of two things with a genuine desire for created good. First, they value it above what God says is of greater value. Second, they warp it into some personalized version of the genuine object. In other words, this man wants his own version of respect, and he wants it in a way not controlled by greater Godward desires. I could read more about that, but what I want you to see is that if we're going to help the man who's angry and storms out, if we're going to help the Catherines of the world who struggle with controlling fear or bulimia, we need to take a more dynamic response to helping them. We need to examine and ask questions and find out what are the control beliefs that they're operating out of. What are the control desires that are ruling their hearts? What are the control commitments that they have that are directing the type of choices that they make? And going back to Proverbs 20, verse 5, if we're going to be people of understanding, we need to become more skilled at actually drawing these things up. They're not often conscious desires, control beliefs, and choices. They're often unconscious choices, beliefs, and desires. We find that we do them naturally, but what we need to do is draw them up and look at them in the light of Scripture and say, are these in line with God's beliefs and emotions, desires, and choices? Or are there aspects of each of these that need to be repented of? Okay, we're out of time. Are there any brief questions? All right, next week we're going to look a little bit more about how these all interrelate, and specifically how these relate, how these come into play with our interaction with our faith. So if we're going to be Christians, we want to be people of faith who are believing and desiring and choosing to do the things that God believes, desires, and chooses to do. And so what does that look like? How does faith plug in to the heart and help us make those decisions and align all of those things with the things that God values? Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you that your word addresses the full breadth of human experience. And Lord, I pray that we would become diligent masters of these things, that we would be able to put them into practice and be better equipped to speak the truth in love and helpful ways with each other. In your name we pray. Amen.